Well, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we are going to begin examining the last of the seven churches that the Lord is writing to and giving the message to these angels, he calls it, which was most likely the leaders of these churches. And they're the reason for this section, which somewhat seems maybe perhaps out of place, which it certainly is not. But we notice that, and by way of review, that the Lord in the first couple of chapters or so, he is talking about things that were. This gives things that are. It was the present time in which these things were written, and they would go, of course, beyond just the time in which they were written. And then when we get to chapter 4, the very next chapter is going to be the third part of the book of Revelation, which the things which shall be. And it's a very interesting thing that one of the most difficult books is really the most easy to outline. And it's those three sections that we find within the book of Revelation. So from chapter 4 through 22, and once we get there, we're going to be looking at the things which shall be. And we take that position that these things have not occurred yet, that these things are going to occur in the future. And excuse me, let me reiterate something. And I think I mentioned this on a Wednesday night, but I think it bears repeating. There have been many in the last few months that have spoken of, or there's been some teaching about the fact that perhaps we are in these last days, that we are already seeing some of these judgments occurring because of the worldwide events. Let me just say something. We are not in the tribulation yet. Okay? Now, these things might be very difficult, and they might be very hard, and we are going through a challenge in our world. But folks, look, being challenged and having some persecution brought about is not the tribulation. Those two things are very, very different. So we have to get away from this thinking, and I think very poor teaching, when it says, and it's trying to use, there have been even some Bible teachers who have used the three horses and saying that we're going through those and so forth with COVID and all those kind of things. No, I don't think that that's possible, because one of the reasons why I know that can't be true is because the church is still here. Okay, we're still here. So that's one big reason why we are not in the tribulation period. And I happen to believe, and my conviction is, and you may differ, and that's okay. You will find out that you were wrong when you're in heaven, that we are going to be raptured, and we will be saved from the tribulation that is going to be poured out on this earth. And I know that that's controversial, but if you are pessimistic about that interpretation, well, you, like most pessimists, will be pleasantly surprised, okay? And so forth. So, let me take the time here this morning, though, to read the passage under consideration, and then we'll look here and begin with the first couple of verses. So, beginning in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that ye may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of the seven churches of Revelation that we have examined thus far, I think you would agree that the church at Laodicea is the most infamous. And for decades, preachers have related this church to the present climate in society, and I think that there is perhaps good reason to do that. However, we must keep in mind that the author here, who is Christ, is not writing specifically about society at large. He is writing to, and he is specifically pointing out these things regarding a church. And there is where many of the problems, including our own nation at this time, this is where many of the problems begin. And I don't know about you, but as I look and read and see some of the things that are going on within the churches and those who might refer to themselves as Christians and some of the things that preachers are actually preaching from the pulpit, as I said to Kelly last night, I said, no wonder we are having the problems that we're having in this nation with the things that are being preached. And by the way, there's a lot of things going on in the church and there's a lot of activity. But I would say this, that we have gotten away from the Word of God itself. And that's always going to result in a problem. And I believe that's part of it. We may question, well, why are all these things going on? Why are we seeing society going the way it's going? A lot of it has to do with the pulpit. Now, again, I am not going to blame every societal problem on the church. But yet at the same time, you and I, the church at large, we have a large influence over the society in which we live. And when we do some introspection, sometimes what we see is not a pleasant thing. It certainly was not pleasant for the church at Laodicea to be pointed out and have the mirror of God's Word in their face and reveal and reflect exactly who they were. Those kind of things are unpleasant to us, but yet they are important. They are significant for us. I would say this, that the characteristics of this assembly are certainly relatable to the modern church, especially the American church. But again, as I've stated about all of these seven churches, the characteristics that we see in all seven of them can be found throughout church history and throughout the ages in all the churches of all time. And certain characteristics can be found. And so I don't think that these are successive dates in time, but they are characteristics that the church needs to be aware of. And if they are guilty of them, they need to repent of the things that the Lord condemns. They need to continue in the things that He commends. For He is going to give and He's going to show, as He did with these churches, some very difficult messages regarding His judgment. The things which shall be. They had to be prepared in heart and mind and soul in order to receive these very difficult, challenging, almost unthinkable judgments that is going to come upon this earth. They had to say, okay, Lord, we know that these messages are from You, and therefore they are true and they are right and they will take place. My friends, that message is still the same to the church right now today. These things are going to come about. And they're very serious. I've often thought when I read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that strikes me, I don't know about you, but it does me every time I read it, is that the book of Revelation should be one of the books that motivates the Christian and the church at large to evangelism more so than almost any book in the Bible. You know why? Because if it is true, which it is, if these things are going to come about, which they are, Those that will be here on this earth that have to go through these things, my friends, we would not want even the greatest enemy that we have to go through what this earth is going to experience. Again, I don't know about you, but this book should motivate us to get busy about the things of God, to start looking and getting back to the things that are important because eternity is at stake. Well, they had lost some of that idea, or they were nowhere near being able to receive the message from God. And we'll see why in a few moments. As with the closing warning to all the churches that he has done, and of course we have a pattern, we've had a pattern here. I want us to take heed. My desire is that all of us take heed to what the Spirit is telling us, and to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord, and may it never be that our attitudes and actions are repugnant to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that I have chosen this title, The Church That Makes God Sick. Oh, folks, may again we never be guilty of those things within our own hearts and minds, or we as a collective assembly of God, that we would make God sick. We find again that this is a warning, I think, for the churches. It's a warning for us. And we better pay attention. But as we said, there's a pattern that goes through all of these seven churches, and we've looked at them. Again, verse 14 describes, there's a twofold description here. He describes the place and the author. Now, I've given you some facts, and I won't go into all the details about it here, but the place, of course, was Laodicea, founded very early by Antiochus II. It's not far from Philadelphia, 90 miles east of Ephesus. It was destroyed by an earthquake twice, one in 17 A.D., along with many of the other churches in that area for which it is prone. And as the Roman emperors built these cities back, and they dedicated whole temples to these Roman emperors who helped them, the same was true here. It was rebuilt by Emperor Tiberius. You're familiar with that name. It became part of the Roman Empire in 133 AD, and then in 494, many, many years later, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and it devastated the city from which it never recovered. Now, one of the things that is interesting about these seven churches is that if you were to tour them today, which I think would be very interesting. And I was speaking a few weeks ago with a preacher friend of mine who has actually led tours on the seven churches of Asia. And he was telling me all about some of these. And he was saying that there are some in which you go and there's nothing there. A modern city is there. There's nothing really at all that would even indicate that an ancient church had been there. On the other hand, there are those, and Laodicea is one of those, that was never really rebuilt. It was eventually destroyed completely, but you go there today, and there are numerous ruins, which, of course, date back to the time of the early part of the New Testament. And you can tour that and see that. And it's interesting that there's nothing left there today except the tourists and so forth. But I want to focus on this because it's going to come into play. There were three, like many of the cities, they had their various industries, and these were important for the people there. But these three are going to come into play as we look and investigate the rest of this passage. There were three. The first one was wool. Three main industries was wool. And one noted that its farmers raised a breed of black sheep that were famous for the softness and beauty of their wool. He's going to contrast each one of these things in a spiritual contrast. These things that were so significant and so important for them in their vital day-to-day activities, to the point where they neglected the spiritual, the author, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back and say, in contrast to that, here is what you need. And we'll look at some of those, the Lord willing, next time. There is also, this city was famous for a medicinal product called collyrium. And this was eye salve. And they were known for this, and they produced it. Again, he's going to speak about that in a spiritual sense. And then the third area was banking and finance. Now, how many of these cities have we seen where the banking, the finance, and that kind of industry was so significant to these cities and to the people? Now, folks, you think that maybe perhaps, again, the materialism that we see and we experience and perhaps we have a hard time with, even in our own society, folks, is nothing new. And these people were prone to that. They were given over to that. And again, our Lord in this section is actually going to address that as well. They weren't any different. They had the same kind of nature. They were drawn to those things just like you and I. And so keep those things in mind as we go through this. Then the second part of the description is the author. The author in the last part. He is given three separate names here, or three titles, we could call it. And so let's look at these very quickly. He says the author is the Amen. Now, let me just stop right there again, and I want to reiterate something. In every single one of these descriptions, in every seven or all seven of these churches, he had said something about the author himself. Why is that? Again, it's because these people receiving these words needed to understand this, that it's not just John making these things up. It's not just simply a writer saying, well, you know, I think these things are going to happen, or this comes from my fertile imagination. No, it is to establish the fact that these were and these are the authoritative words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had better pay attention to them. Just as we had better pay attention to them in our day in which we live. They are still valid. And we had better look at them. The Amen. This is allusion to the title of Yahweh. The God, the Amen. And there, he speaks of that in Isaiah 65:16. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But the term Amen is a form of the Old Testament word believe or faith. And we could add something else too. When we use that term, and it's used here in the book of Revelation elsewhere. But when we say Amen, or we say Amen, however you want to pronounce it, Amen, it has the idea of finality. It literally means so be it. And so when we say that, we are saying, Lord, so be it. It's final. That is the final word, and this book ends this way. It's the final word. There's no room for other beliefs. Then there's the terminology, the label here he gives to Christ, the faithful and true witness. You see that? The faithful and true witness. As a witness, his testimony to the situation in Laodicea, as he points this out, and he's going to, was completely trustworthy. Why? Because John's saying so? No, because Christ is. He's trustworthy. The trustworthiness of Christ is in sharp contrast to the unfaithfulness of the church at Laodicea. The true and faithful witness. And then he gives a third one. The beginning, or maybe in some of your translations you have the originator, the beginning of the creation of God. Now here's what's interesting about that. And maybe we would gloss over it. We don't think that's important. But this title right here is one of the strongest verses on the preexistence of Christ right here. He assigns him the originator, the beginner of creation. And there's a great passage. It sets forth his authority to pass judgment because he is the beginning or the originator of creation. Again, here's an important doctrine that we need to understand is that Christ, listen to me now, and I know you know this, but let's review it for a moment. Christ did not come into existence. Christ was not a created being. Right there you have two heresies that came down to us through the church ages. And there are those, by the way, in our day which still believe that, or they are being taught that. Folks, listen. To say that Christ came into existence, or that he was born and created by God, the Father, that is heresy. Okay? Jesus Christ, listen to me now, has always existed. And this verse is a very strong indicator of that. There's a great passage. I want you to turn over to it with me. Flip over just a little to your left there at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read these verses that I think support this whole concept. And I love these verses in the book of Hebrews. And the author here is setting forth this idea. And he is introducing them to the concept, and this is going to run all the way through the book of Hebrews, by the way, that Jesus Christ is not just simply an ordinary man, but there is something so much better about him. And he gives proof after proof after proof. And in the introduction to this, notice what he says, beginning in verse 10. He says, "And you, Lord," this is God the Father addressing his Son. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Isn't that good? And it relates to what it says elsewhere, that Jesus Christ is the same, say it with me, yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Isn't that good? Isn't that a wonderful truth, especially in the age of change in which we live, in which the life that we live, and as you get older, you discover something, that life doesn't stay the same, does it? It changes. But the one thing that is sure and the anchor of our soul is this, is that Jesus Christ never changes. What a wonderful thing. He always existed, and here he is. He is the one writing these words. You recall from the very outset that we said what? It is proper and it is right to call this book the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the Revelation of St. John. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. These are his words. This is his message. This will be his judgment and his doings that is going to take place on the earth. Well, let's notice the second thing here. The second part is verses 15 and 16, and this is the condemnation. And I've given you a note there from one of the classic works on the seven churches by William Ramsey. And he says, "The Laodicean church is the only one which is absolutely and wholly condemned. Not even a faithful remnant is left, such as even in Sardis. The dead church kept itself pure and white. No exception is allowed in Laodicea. Advice is given, but there is no appearance that it will be taken. The weakness of the city will become apparent in the testing." And you know, it's very interesting that for most of these churches, there was some kind of commendation. Not all of them, but to some degree, there was something positive. Here we find none of that. And that should say something to us as we examine this, as we apply it to ourselves. And so, here we go. In verse 15, look at it with me once again. Verse 15, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither what? Cold nor what? Hot." So there is here a singular issue. A singular issue was so significant and pervasive at this church that it affected everything. And I think that we can relate to it. The main spiritual problem, and here's the one word, complacency. It was complacency. Now, what does that mean? Complacency is the idea that we've come to the point where we do not care or it is not important to us. It is not a priority in the life of the individual. In other words, we can get to the point, and you know this because it comes and it creeps into our lives, maybe in different areas, but we can sometimes have a ho-hum attitude. It's kind of like this. That describes the church at Laodicea. Whatever. They really didn't care. The fire was gone. The care was gone. The concern was gone. And it was a complacent attitude. Is that dangerous? You better believe it. And I've given you here, underneath letter A, here a downward spiral. There's a downward spiral. And the first word put there is the word, it begins with complacency. It begins with complacency. See how it's defined there? The feeling of contented self-satisfaction. Would you say that that was definitely going on within the church at Laodicea? Yes, it was. And our Lord said that. He said, you consider yourselves to be all taken care of. But really, you don't realize the difficulties. So once we would identify complacency, what's the next step downward? The next step is apathy. The word apathy. How is that defined? Well, it's complete lack of emotion or motivation about a person, activity, or object. Depression, lack of interest or enthusiasm, disinterest. Now, let me ask you a question. All right? Now, don't be overly pious with me this morning. Have you ever been apathetic? I didn't even get a nod. Okay? Of course, we have all been here before. We have been on this path at some point in some time. And I'm hoping, and I hope to the Lord that it's not a path down the spiritual walk in our life. For it can lead to the last one, which is very, very serious. And the last downward step here is rebellion. Rebellion. And it refers to the open resistance against the orders of an established authority. Now, I'm going to say this. I think there are those within conservative Christian circles, whatever label you want to give it, fundamentalists, evangelicals alike, that are in that stage right now. And they look at the church, they look out at society, and they say, we do not really care what the Bible says. We have our own way of thinking. We have our own way of doing things. And therefore, that's what we believe and that's what we're going to do. They redefine things. I want to use this by way of illustration. It's not because I think this is the only sin. It's not because I think it's necessarily the quote-unquote worst sin, but did you ever think that you would see in the Church of God those who are accepting and marrying homosexual couples? Did you ever think that you would see that? And that's just one of many issues that we are facing in our own nation where, again, yes, we can understand. And by the way, we shouldn't be surprised at whatever's going on in society and the world because pagans are always going to act like pagans. The ungodly are always going to do those things which are ungodly. Why does that surprise us? And we gasp and we have the vapors because we think, oh, I just can't believe that they're doing and saying and passing this law and this and that. The ungodly are always going to act ungodly. The more disturbing thing is when those who are self-proclaimed Christians and children of God are the ones who are saying, well, we don't see anything wrong with it. And in fact, you know, we know what the Bible says, but we're going to reinterpret it differently to fit what we think is right and comfortable. And that's exactly what has gone on and is going on within the Church of God right now. And there are whole denominations, by the way, that are still splitting over that very issue, by the way. And there have and there's one particular, or there's been several denominations, I should say, that have conferences every year, and they come in and they debate this particular issue and this particular subject. And I'm thinking, why have a conference about it? It's not necessary. For the Word of God plainly states, have they never read Romans 1? Yes, but, you know, that's open to interpretation. And you know, it's not. It's not open to interpretation. Now, let me hasten to say this. Those who are involved in that sin, are you listening, young people? I wholeheartedly believe that they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I believe that we, as believers, yes, we should show them the love of Christ. But at the same time, we condemn their lifestyle. Can that really be done, Pastor Gray? I believe so. I think our Lord actually did that. If you look at the Gospels very carefully, our Lord did the same thing. He loved with an everlasting love. He loved like no other man, but he never said to those who were living that kind of lifestyle, well, you know what, maybe it's okay, considering the circumstances, considering the time in which we live. Well, again, there's a complacency. There's an apathy, and I think there's a rebellion that is going on, and we had better be careful. The church at Laodicea certainly is representative of many. And what the church of God needs to do is repent and come back and realize that it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I am comfortable with even. If the Word of God says it, then that settles it. You see, I left out one part. I don't have to believe it in order for it to be true. Remember that bumper sticker? Bumper sticker. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. They should have left out that one part. I believe it, that settles it. Or God said it, that settles it. We don't have to believe it in our hearts. Now, we should, because he said it. But it doesn't eradicate the truth simply because we have an opinion about it. You see, these things are so significant, folks. Listen, we have got to get out of the feeling of the self-satisfaction. And we'll say more about these particular things and how it relates when we look specifically at these things next time. But let's go on as the time is hastening for us to close. So there was a singular issue, but there was a serious action as a result of this issue. Verse 16 could probably be categorized in what I would refer to as the sad verses of Scripture. I think one of these days I may do a sermon or a Bible study. I've always thought about this, of doing some of the sad verses of Scripture. There are many. You know, the one in the Old Testament, I think, is one of the saddest that would also be a part of this, is when it says in Judges about Samson that he was not aware. He wist not that the Spirit departed from him. I think that's one of the most tragic, sad verses in the Scripture. And there are many others. And I think this is one of them. Because of their complacency, and they were on the road to rebellion, and they didn't even realize it, by the way. That's how bad off they were spiritually. They didn't even realize how bad they really were. I was mentioning to the college class this morning is that One of the biggest struggles that we have in our spiritual walk is not seeing ourselves for who we really are. We're sometimes blinded to that. And I was reading this morning where Joshua, in the last part of his life, as he's about to pass away, he is reiterating almost everything in very succinct form what Moses had already told them about following God, not being drawn away by those who would take their heart away from God and all those things. And you know what their response was? Oh, yes, we'll do that. Joshua, we don't even know why you're preaching this to us. We are going to do this. Yes, yes, we've got it all under control, basically. Did they? Well, we flip the page to the book of Judges and we realize very quickly they did not intend that at all. Why? Because they did not really understand and know their hearts like they thought. I think that's a danger. One of the few, and as I've mentioned before, one of the individuals who reached heights of spiritual maturity that very rarely many of us reach is the Apostle Paul. And one of the things about the Apostle Paul is that he always knew who he was before God. Here was a guy who had a lot of things that he could put on a spiritual resume, but he said, "You know what? I am what? I am the least of the apostles. I am the most egregious of sinners." He had the proper view of himself, and the question is, do we? This church did not. They did. They were completely blinded, and he says that, to who they really were. I think we need to pray, "Lord, always help me to see clearly who I really am before you. Lord, take the scales off of my eyes that maybe I have self-imposed upon myself. And let me really see who I am." The problem is we're so worried about everybody else, we really don't have time, or we're not taking the time to see ourselves for who we are. You know what? That's not new. The church at Laodicea was doing the same thing. They had no idea. But because of all of this, because they were on this road, what happens? In verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit." Or there's various words that are used there. In the King James, it's spew. In some of the other translations, it's spit. And again, in other translations, it's vomit. You get the idea. It's not pleasant. And it's not meant to be. It is not meant to be a pretty picture that we read in verse 16. In other words, we're saying this: that's how serious this is. That God says, your complacency, your apathy, which leads to rebellion, makes me sick. There are a few other places in the Scripture where it's this serious, and where the action by God is so repugnant. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to picture it, and for good reason. But it's there. He says, "This makes me sick." You know, what's interesting is that Laodicea, and I think this comes into play, Laodicea lacked a natural water supply. In fact, what you'll find if you go to the ruins today, you will find some of the ruins of an aqueduct that they had to use in order to get the water supply into the city. In fact, they had to pump it 6 miles away via aqueduct into the city. And by the time it reached there, it was tepid and it was so impure that it had a nauseating effect to the people who drank it. You see where he's coming here? The people knew. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Warm water, after you have finished mowing the grass or working outside or doing whatever, that's not a very pleasant thing, is it? What you want is the cool, refreshing water. But getting a glass of warm water, in fact, I cannot drink water just from the tap, hardly at all. Okay? And there's certainly one thing I cannot do, my family knows this, and that's take a pill or pills with room temperature water. Okay. There's a certain reflex that begins if I have to do that. Okay. And I can barely get those. It doesn't matter how small the pill is. If I have to take it with room temperature water, it is bad news. And I know some of my family that can take pills without drinking anything. How in the world do they do that? But room temperature water. No. You understand what we're saying. And I'm sure they thought of this very thing. Just like that water that is tepid, you want to spit it out of your mouth as soon as you take it in. He said, that is exactly how it is when I think of your attitudes and your actions and your heart. You think that's serious? I want to end with a rather lengthy section that I have given you this morning. But I thought this was so good, I wanted you to have these, all of this for your own notes. But John Walvoord, of course, is one of the more prominent commentators on this. And notice what he says, and I'm going to read it and you can follow along. Because this is so significant for our message this morning. He says, the intermediate state of being lukewarm is the reason that Christ cannot bear their taste in his mouth. There is something about lukewarmness that is utterly obnoxious to God. The person who is untouched by the gospel and makes no pretense of putting his trust in Christ is actually a more hopeful case for true repentance than the one who makes some profession but by his life illustrates that he does not really know Christ. There is no one further from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. The church at Laodicea is a sad picture of much of the professing church in the world throughout history and serves as an illustration of those who participate in outward religious worship without the inner reality. How many have outwardly conformed to the requirements of the church without a true state of being born again into the family of God? How many church members are far from God, yet by their membership in the professing church, have satisfied their own hearts and have been lulled into a sense of false security? The indifference embodied in the term lukewarm in this passage seems to extend to the convictions of the Laodicean church had about the central doctrines of the Christian faith. If a church's shepherds never make clear the necessity of the new birth and do not proclaim accurately the depravity and sin of the human heart and the divine remedy provided alone in the salvation offered by Christ, one can hardly expect the church itself to be better than those who lead it. The result is churchianity, membership in an organization without biblical Christianity and without membership in the body of Christ accompanied by the new birth. Wow. I think he's got it exactly right. It is that intermediate state, he calls it, that group which I think is the largest of the three most often in every institution, every church. What we have to realize and go back to is, okay, if that's so, what is our Lord's reaction to it? What does he think of it? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Folks, if we're there, young person, if you are there on the road of complacency with the end destination being rebellion, you had better take care of that. For it never ends well. And it's a destination that we never want to ultimately arrive at. And if you're there this morning, maybe you need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, help me not to have this lukewarmness that makes you sick, but rather, help me to be that which is on fire for you. Lord, help me to have and restore to me, renew, as the psalmist says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And in order to do that, we have to do like the psalmist also says, that we have to have a contrite heart. Let's ask the Lord to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, there's so much to learn from your word. Lord, there's so much that shows us who we really are. And Lord, as we see ourselves in the mirror of your word, help us to understand who we are. But Lord, also at the same time, we rejoice in what you have made us through your salvation. But Lord, as the years go on, we can become complacent and indifferent even to the glorious things of thy word and to the wondrous things that you have revealed about yourself. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that we would set aside those things which would distract us from the fact of the glory and the holiness of our Almighty God. And that we would see you with a renewed vision. And that we would see you through the lens of thy holiness. And that we can cry, holy, holy, holy. And Lord, when we see you through that lens, we will see ourselves for who we really are. That we are people who are undone and unclean. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us in this age in which it's so easy to become complacent and distracted, self-satisfied and self-sufficient, that we would look to thee alone and thy word alone for our sustenance and our security, our safety in these times in which we live. Now, Lord, I pray that you would do a work among us. Do a work in this church and in each individual heart, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.